Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, sign up for the Here We Still Stand live stream. The Here We Still Stand conference is going virtual this year due to the coronavirus. So you can join us online. It's free for the whole world. And since you're in the world, but not of the world, I assume, not of the world. I hope you're not of the world.
Ooh, good one, Dan.
But in the world, since you are in the world, one of the things you can do in this world is join us for the live stream. We'd love to have you. So just click on the link, sign up, and we'll send you an email at the appropriate time. The schedule is on there. You can see what all is going on. It is October 16th and 17th, 2 days, jam-packed, and it's going to be a good time. Also, make sure you check out Chad Bird's best-selling new book, Unveiling Mercy. If you haven't got on that train yet, you need to get that pre-order done.
But dude, that's no joke. You're not kidding with best-selling. Yeah. Best-selling new Christian devotional, best-selling Old Testament book, I think. Yeah. I mean, there's a few different categories, man. It's awesome.
Certified Amazon bestseller. Pretty great. So check that thing out if you haven't pre-ordered your copy, so you can go through that thing with Eric and I next year. So order a couple, get your Christmas presents taken care of. I'll put a link in the show notes, or just go to Amazon and search Unveiling Mercy, and you will find that book. All right, Eric, here we are. We left off in 1 Corinthians 11. Last week was an exciting episode where we talked about things that we don't know anything about.
Yeah, I mean, as I look back on it, Dan, I didn't listen to the episode, but as I think about coming across that passage and then going back later and looking at various commentators, it is no joke that I read four commentaries. They all had different understandings of what that passage is about. And when you come across that, dear listener, what that means is that this is a passage that no one really has locked down. So, you know, to your and I credit, Dan, we didn't pretend like we knew what was going on. We just laid it out as it was. And but today's passage is a little clearer, I think, thankfully, and it's about things that are ongoing today, as opposed to the last passage that seemed to be very specific to the Corinthian church and to the culture at the time. And it is about the Lord's Supper, at least the beginning of our passage here today. We pick it up at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, I mean, this is a little surprising that he says this again, because obviously, Dan, I mean, he spent a number of chapters in this book addressing their division over, you know, Apollos and Paul and Peter and that sort of thing. But here it seems that he's even discussing the divisions that are taking place in the context of their worship gathering.
Yeah.
That even in their worship gathering, they are separating people, not merely because of the teacher they like, but as we'll find out, based on socioeconomic status.
Yeah. You kind of had these cliques going on within the church that weren't based on theology or doctrine or anything like that, but were based on any number of other external issues.
Yeah. And what was going on at this time is that, you know, and we do know that in the early church, this was common, and still in many churches today, many traditions, it's not uncommon, that they were having what they called love feasts. They would get together and in a spirit of fellowship, they would eat together. And they would do this at the same time or around the same time that they would also observe the Lord's Supper or communion. And so Paul says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Why? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? It's literally the next word is what with an exclamation point. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Dan, I mean, this is basically poor people are going without food. Well, rich people are filling their bellies up and, you know, getting full or even getting drunk during the church service.
Yeah, so the people are gathering up. They got a lot of bread, a lot of wine. They are saying, it appears, that they are celebrating the Lord's Supper, but Paul assures them that is not what they're doing, because that is not how the Lord's Supper is observed. And so they are treating the Lord's Supper as the way that you would treat a meal in your own house, which is just eating and drinking as much as you want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so he's going to review with them what they should be doing properly as they celebrate the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'"
You know, most people, if they, you know, if you've been in church and they've celebrated the Lord's Supper, you've heard this set of verses. This is the most commonly recited words of institution that the church uses.
Yeah, these are, and you mentioned the phrase, these are called the words of institution. And certainly in our tradition, but even beyond our own Christian tradition, Dan, it is pretty common that these words are spoken before communion is taken, before it's administered.
Yeah.
And just an important note, I mean, it's not something that's unfamiliar to our listeners for us to talk about this, but, you know, our view of communion is that when Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you," as he holds up the bread, that he means it.
Yes.
When he says, "This is my blood," as he holds up the cup, that he means it. Now you say, well, does that mean then that it turns at some point by some formula from bread into body and ceases being bread? Well, no, we don't take that position. We simply allow it to be what it says here. Paul says it's still bread, but it's also his body. It's still wine, but it's also his blood. You say, well, how does that work out logically? And my answer to you is, I don't know. I just know what the word says, and so I say it.
Yeah, it's, what you want to do here is not get into the science of the whole thing here, or the chemistry, and confess what Jesus confesses, which is, here is bread and wine, and what I am giving you is my body and blood. And so when I go and receive the Lord's Supper, what I confess that I am receiving is the body and blood of Christ. That is what I am receiving.
And what is attached to the body and blood of Christ, as is made very explicit in the gospel accounts of the words of institution on the first night that he began this meal with his disciples, is what's connected to it is the forgiveness of sins.
Yep.
And so we also confess that when we partake of this meal, we are receiving something from God, that God is actively doing something through that meal, that it's not merely symbolic, but it is actually God delivering his gifts to us to bring us forgiveness of sins again.
Yeah, it's not just that we are receiving a little bit of Christ, like a little bit of Jesus, you know, that's not what we believe and confess, that we are receiving the body and blood of Christ. I am receiving the whole Christ and all that he has done. Mm-hmm. Right? And so this is that, as he says, "This is my body, which is for you." Mm-hmm. These are powerful words. When he says, "This is my body, which is for you," what he is saying is this incarnation, that this taking on flesh, I did that for you. And this body was crucified for you. I have given myself for you. Right. This is the same with his blood. And so it's not just that, like, you know, oh, you know, in this world, you need to get a little Jesus in you once in a while because it'll help you on your way. Though this is about receiving forgiveness, life, salvation, about receiving the whole Christ who became flesh and was crucified for me. Mm-hmm. This is what I receive.
Right. And that's why he says at the end, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, the question that pops up in my mind when I hear that is, how often should the church be proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes? Well, ideally, we're doing it through our sermons every Sunday. And I would say it's probably a good reason to take communion on a regular basis. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that one has to do it every Sunday. We do at the church that I pastor. But it should be a regular ongoing occurrence, because proclaiming the Lord's death is also what should be an ongoing regular occurrence. It is the heart of the gospel. And if we're not getting there, then we're missing the most important part of this whole story.
Yeah. And here's the thing too, that you have to, sometimes people take this phrase, in remembrance of me, do this in remembrance of me, which he says twice, right? And they're like, okay, so this means that we do this as like a sort of a memorial. We're doing this to, and we're going to think real deeply. And there's nothing wrong with thinking deeply about what Christ did during, I do as well. I mean, when it's time to partake of the Lord's Supper, of course, you are thinking about what it is that Christ has done. Mm-hmm. But you have to understand that remembering is not the same thing for a Jew. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Two other Jewish men. This does not sound the same way as when we say it in 2020 in America. If you read the Old Testament, and you hear this phrase over and over again, then God remembered Joseph, and then God remembered, you know, Moses, whatever it is. God remembered his people. There's an action then that happens, and that action mm-hmm. is always that then God moves to act upon his promises. And so the way that this actually like kind of reads is, do this in my remembrance. Therefore, what's happening is he's saying, as you take this bread and you drink this cup, God is acting. And in doing this in his remembrance is knowing that God has remembered you, mm-hmm. that he has sought you, that he has died for you. And then you are participating in this action of God mm-hmm. as recipient of that remembrance, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so this is not simply just like some kind of mental thing. This is the reason why there's a taking and eating. Now, that's the extent of your participation, is the chewing and swallowing. What's happening in that moment is that you are not only remembering what it is that God has done for you, as he says, but that God is also giving you again what he has done for you. And he is remembering, and when God remembers, he's acting in that moment to save you. And so I would go so far as to even say, as I partake of the Lord's Supper, that God is saving me. Not that I was unsaved before I took it or anything like this, mm-hmm. but that God is ever saving. That he has saved me. He is saving me. He will save mm-hmm. me. Mm-hmm. Same as I have been forgiven, and he in the Lord's Supper forgives me, and he'll forgive me tomorrow. And so there's this never-ending supply of salvation and forgiveness and redemption flowing to me. And the Lord's Supper is one of the primary ways that he works that out.
Yeah. I mean, it, you know, oftentimes when we talk about the Lord's Supper in, you know, various writings and statements of faith and et cetera, you know, you'll see phrases like communion is given to nourish our faith. Well, it's something that it's an ongoing way in which God is reminding us of what he's done for us and what he will do for us and that he is delivering to us now. And that really fits with the language of the New Testament. You know, we tend to think of salvation mainly because of a very strong sort of evangelical tradition in America that you were saved at one time and now you either keep yourself saved or stay saved by something you do. Something, you know, usually it's equated with your obedience. You know, if you're walking in the Spirit enough, et cetera, then you can be certain that you are you're still saved now. But this flips that on its head and says, no, if you want to know that you're still just as saved as you were last week, well, this is one of those objective reminders from heaven, objective gifts from heaven that you can look to all the time. I mean, you can, if somebody says, I'm not sure if I'm saved, and they're really struggling with assurance, Dan, one of the great gifts that I can point them to is I'll say, well, weren't you at the altar last week? didn't I give you the body and blood of Christ? When you received that, what did you receive? You received the forgiveness of sins. Of course you're saved.
Yeah, this is sort of opposite of the way a lot of people think. A lot of people think that a good time to take the Lord's Supper is when your conscience is feeling quite good. I feel good about where I'm at spiritually. I feel good about my, quote, walk with God. Now would be a good time for me to do this pious thing.
And that's based on what we're going to read in just a minute. That comes from, I think, a misunderstanding of what we're going to hear in just a minute. But go ahead.
Well, what is true is that the time that I run to the table is when my conscience is troubled. So when my conscience is troubled, I look to soothe that conscience with the body and blood of God.
You better believe it. That's where all we need is found.
Yes.
And so he now, Paul, after he's sort of explained in, you know, the last few verses, what is the proper way that one should be looking at the communion meal, that it's not an ordinary meal, but that it's a meal tied together with the Word of God. He now says, whoever, verse 27, therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So as I just mentioned, Dan, this is that verse that I think is often used for people to assume that, I mean, when they read examine, they equate that with, I better check my conscience and make sure that I'm clean, that I'm being obedient enough before I'm worthy to come to this table.
Yeah, and what you, if you do that, you remove it from its immediate context, which is Paul has already told them just 5 seconds ago. If you're just reading straight through it, it's literally 5 seconds ago he has said exactly what it is that he finds concerning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what he finds concerning when he talks about them examining themselves is their selfishness in regard to the rest of the body as they gather around this meal.
Yes.
What he finds, what this is, I mean, in the context here, he's rebuking them for treating the poor among them and others without and taking the meal for themselves. And so that's the backdrop of this examination that he talks about. And the backdrop for what he'll say in verse 29, where he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself.
Yeah, so this body, which he leaves the blood out, he's doing a play on words here, and mm-hmm. now he's talking about the body of Christ. This mm-hmm. is what he's talking about. So he's making a move where he's talking about the body and blood. First he's talking about the body of the church. Then he's talking about the body and blood of Christ. Now he's talking about failing to discern the body, right? That is that if you are going to the communion, if you're going to the altar, and you decide that I'll just drink this whole chalice because forget these losers over here. You have most certainly not received the benefit, as he says, that you have done is to your harm, or that what you have done is not to your better, but to your worse.
Yeah, this is the unworthy manner that one has been, that they have been taking this meal that he's rebuking right now.
The unworthy manner is not going to the altar as a sinner, but it's going to the altar in order to sin. Right, I mean, like you are going there, and what you intend on doing is sinning against your neighbor right there at the altar by depriving them, as he was saying, some go away hungry, some mm-hmm. get drunk, by depriving them of the thing that they need. How do you think God feels about those who have complete disregard for their brothers and sisters who also need the body and blood of Christ?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm in complete agreement with you on that. Now, we should acknowledge that sometimes this verse right here is used as a way to say that one must acknowledge, in order to take communion, the real presence of Christ in the body and blood. And if they don't acknowledge the real presence, then they cannot partake.
Or, well, it's not just that they cannot partake. Depending on what, what church body you belong to, there's lots of different church bodies that have what's called closed communion, so that you have to be a member of that church body, and that's a whole different, there's a whole argument that can be made for that. But this verse gets used sometimes, and I don't think you can really do it, is that if you do not acknowledge, if you do not agree with everything that Eric and I have just said, that you receive the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper, then you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Now, that move I don't think you can make based on what he's going to say next. Now, he is going to talk about eating and drinking judgment on yourself, but this has, in the context, has everything to do with the way that they were approaching the Lord's Supper, as he stated previously, and when we can explain it as we walk through it. But I don't think it works to say, unless you hold the position, which I think is the correct position, that Eric and I have said, if you don't hold that position, that every time you partake of the bread and wine, that you are, in fact, not receiving life and salvation and forgiveness, but judgment. I don't think you can make that move.
No, no. The judgment here is about the way that they've treated their fellow members of the body of Christ, and not about them not recognizing, you know, the theological or the doctrinal elements behind what's going on. And one of the reasons that we say that is verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died.
Yeah. Now, if I don't know if you know this, Eric, but there's large denominations within this country and within the world that do not agree with you and I on the doctrine of the real presence. They do not believe that they are receiving the body and blood of Christ, but that they are receiving just merely grape juice and bread. However, I have not heard of the Baptists dropping dead all over the country or anything like this. They do, in fact, take communion. I've not heard of them getting weak and ill and dying and this sort of thing. But which seems to be actually happening in Corinth. And this is of course, based on not that whether they confess this is the body and blood of Christ or not, but based on how they are treating the rest of the body as they approach the altar together.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you. And that's, and so I think, you know, we're on solid interpretive ground here when we make this case. Yes, we absolutely affirm that what is happening in communion is more than symbolic, that Christ is really present there. At the same time, we don't think that Paul's condemnation here is specific to that doctrine, but is indeed about the way that their fellow church members are being denied access to communion or access to a meal. And this is really the problem that Paul has, and says that's why they're dealing with the issues that they are with, the weak and ill.
The Lord's Supper is a gift. It's not supposed to be something that is dangerous. Dangerous in the sense that if you don't understand what's going on, which, by the way, I don't, then this could be poison. Maybe it's life and salvation, and maybe it's poison. It just depends on if you understand it correctly. This is not how God works with anything. But everyone knows that having contempt for your brother at the very altar and then doing something that is an affront to the forgiveness that God wants to pour out for all his people, everyone can wrap their head around why that would be inappropriate. I mean, you don't have to be a believer to understand why what Paul is describing is inappropriate.
Yeah. Yeah. And so continuing on with this idea or this theme of examining themselves, he says in verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so if we can sort of summarize what he says there, it's basically, be honest with yourself. I mean, are you actually excluding your brothers and sisters? Well, then you need to stop it. Be honest. Be real. Don't try and pretend like it's not happening when you know it is.
Yeah, I mean, in a real way, what's happening here is that Paul is telling them to examine themselves and see if they don't find that they're sinners, and that it's a bold move for a sinner to prevent other sinners from acquiring the forgiveness of sins in the Lord's Supper, which is what is happening here.
Yeah, and so that's what when he talks about them getting weak and ill and dying, he says at the end here, you are disciplined so that you will not be condemned along with the world. In other words, like God is, through the vessel of Paul right now, is disciplining them for what they've done to their fellow brothers and sisters. And even through their weakness and illness and even death, that is part of God's discipline so that they might not be condemned for their actions against their fellow brothers and sisters. And so wrapping up the chapter now and basically about to wrap up the show, he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come."
Now, this is also why I stick with this interpretation that we've given, because he doubles down on this and says, look, if you're hungry, eat at home so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And so this judgment that he's talking about, eating and drinking judgment on yourself, has to do with you going up there and gulping down the wine and eating a bunch of bread, not having completely disregarding everyone else around you, and not discerning that there are other members of the body, as he says, discern the body. So even as he ends this sort of thought, he is ending it by saying that this is the judgment. The judgment is this way that you are behaving at the altar. It's the way that you are approaching the Lord's Supper. It doesn't have as much to do with whether or not you can articulate what is going on in the Lord's Supper, like this, you are receiving the actual body and blood of Christ, which Paul has made clear that you are. And it's not that it's unrelated, because it is the fact that it is the body and blood of Christ, you probably oughtn't be treating it this way. But it's not the confession that it is that is changes it from judgment to forgiveness. It's the fact that you don't care about anybody else around you. That is that God says, well, this is not what this is designed for. I did not institute this for this purpose.
Yeah. Yeah. And then as far as the last section or the last sentence in this chapter about the other things, I will give directions when I come, we don't really know what the other things are there. We're not really sure exactly what he's referencing. It could be more specific instruction about the Lord's Supper. It could be more specific instruction about head coverings again. I mean, we don't really know. This is all part of the same chapter. And so, but the big idea here as we wrap up is Paul wants this congregation to see the Lord's Supper as gift for them, and not merely for them, but for everyone around them in the church. And to the degree that that is happening, Paul is going to be quite content with what their practice is at the supper if everyone is included, everyone's brought.
Yeah, I mean, one of the reasons I would hold this interpretation too is because Paul's argument here, what Paul's trying to do is get more people to the altar, not less.
Yeah.
Like one of the problems that they have going on is that they're eating all the bread and drinking all the wine, and it's all out of order and all this stuff. And Paul says, this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not supposed to be. There should be enough for everyone. And you should go up there in humility and receive the body and blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And this should be what you want for all of your fellow believers. The entire body should be doing this. And so his argument is not we need less of you communing. It's what is going on that some of you people are going home from church having not received the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah. Well, others of you are hungover the next day from getting drunk at church.
Yes. Yeah. So that's obviously problematic, right? And so this is his whole argument. And this is the beauty. I mean, as you go to church, and if you have the Lord's Supper, this is a good time to examine yourself. And when you examine yourself, you will find that you are a sinner in need of the forgiveness of those sins, that you are a sinner in need of God doing something. You are in need of God remembering you, which is to save you, to act on your behalf. And this is exactly what he's doing. And so as you assemble and the words of institution are read, you can hear that word, this is my body for you. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Those are your sins. And you can examine yourself and be like, am I a sinner? Am I one who has no hope apart from Christ? Well, then this is for me. And then go and receive all that Christ has done for you. And that is the end of the podcast, man. That is 30 minutes.
We did it.
All right, that is chapter 11. We will go into chapter 12 next week. Guys, register for the Here We Still Stand virtual conference. I'll put a link in the show notes. Make sure you sign up for that. Pre-order Chad's book, Unveiling Mercy. You got a lot of things to do today, so get those things done first. Eric, I will see you next week.
Sounds good.